I'd like to invite all of you, if you would, get your Bibles out. And let's go over to the book of Acts. Somebody asks you, what is your favorite chapter or story in the Bible? If you're like me, you probably got several. You know, I love John 9. I love the story of the blind man there. I love the story back in 2 Kings or 1 Kings chapter 19. You read about Elijah and the battle that he had at Mount Carmel. So many chapters in the Bible stand out as just things I wish I could have witnessed in history. But there also are some chapters that are just really important. Chapters that are worth our time every now and then to spend just a few moments getting to know a little better, reminding ourselves, because they're usually chapters we are very familiar with. And perhaps the chapter we're the most familiar with in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And so I'd like to have you get your Bibles and let's go there together and let's spend a few minutes in this chapter. Remind ourselves, why is it that this is such an important chapter for anyone who professes Christ to know about? We need to know everything about this chapter, because Acts chapter 2 and what we sometimes refer to as the day of Pentecost, which is the circumstance in which the events of Acts chapter 2 occur, is something that matters a great deal to all of us. This is our story, in other words. Let's begin reading just a few verses here and then make some comments about this. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Pentecost is an interesting time. You might be a little bit familiar with what Pentecost is. That's a Greek word. In Hebrew, it was referred to as the Feast of Weeks. It was an Old Testament feast. It was an important feast, by the way. Sometimes it was called the Feast of the First Fruits. You read about it like in places like here, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22, when he talked about, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." I like this idea that it was the Feast of the First Fruits. Days before, weeks before, 7 weeks before, in fact, the high priest or the priest had gone into the temple and they'd done something called the wave offering, which was where they plucked out the very earliest heads that were coming out of the wheat, and they would wave it before the temple, kind of symbolic of the offering that was to come. And of course, that was the first day of the week that you and I know Jesus had arisen from the grave. So there's a tremendous amount of symbolism that Jesus was that first fruit. And here come the first fruits, that feast that the Jews were to celebrate. Now, you might notice here, it says that three times a year the Jews were to appear, the men were to appear before God in Jerusalem, before the temple, the day of the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacle, and the Feast of Booths, here spoken of as the Feast of Ingathering. And so what we understand here is that oftentimes they would come and they would spend their time for the Passover all the way through the time of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost had another important point about it that's less of something we're certain about and more it was a tradition. Traditionally, this was the day that Moses had come down from Mount Sinai and had brought the law of God. Now, that's kind of interesting, too, to think about. As I said, it's a tradition, but it does kind of add up when you add up the days from the time that the Israelites left Egypt, the Passover, to the time Moses came down. It does come down to these 49 days later that these things were spoken of. And the practice, as I mentioned a moment ago, was that the Jews would come from wherever they lived. If it was particularly far, they'd come for Passover and they'd stay. They'd stay this whole time until the time of Pentecost, and then they would depart after Pentecost. So, in this moment, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, there's a lot of people here who have been waiting for this day to come, because after this day, they're going to head home when something tremendous happens. This great sound fills the building, and you'll notice in verse 5, it says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together." Now think about that for a moment. It says the sound of a rushing wind was so loud that a city some estimates between 100,000 to 1 million people gathered for these feasts, so a big city. The entire city heard this noise. You know, my thinking is it would have probably sounded like a jet engine. That's the kind of rushing of wind that would have been something that everybody could hear throughout the town. And everybody would say, what's going on? And they'd come. And then we read that they were all, verse 7, amazed and marveled and said to one another, look, aren't these not who speak Galilean? How is it we hear each in our own language? And then it goes on to list all the different languages that these people spoke. And they said, this is incredible. We're hearing these men speak in our language. What has just happened? Well, it's important that we understand that what has just happened is a promise that Jesus had made long before. Even before Jesus, John the Baptist had made this promise that one day somebody was coming who would baptize a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That promise, started by John the Baptist, was confirmed by Jesus in John 14 and 15 and 16, where he spoke about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as Jesus has already arisen from the grave, he's preparing to ascend to heaven, he makes the statement in verse 8 that they would go to Jerusalem, they would wait there. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus had promised that Holy Spirit baptism would come. Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of this promise. Now here's something important to notice here. It's never mentioned again. Maybe some people consider maybe Acts 10 could be a reference to it, but it's never mentioned again. None of the apostles are going to write about it. They're not going to talk about it. And our understanding is that's because this is it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that's not going to be mentioned again, this is that moment. And it's a good thing we understand that, because otherwise a passage like Ephesians 4, where Paul was writing the Ephesians years after this, and he tells them that in their day, in our day, there's only one baptism. Well, we wouldn't understand which baptism it could be if there was more than one baptism. So it's good for us to see right away that one of the first important things we walked away from just in a few moments is one of the most misunderstood ideas in the Bible, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here these people are. That baptism has allowed them to speak in the tongues of other men. And sometimes we've said that that this is the reversal of the Tower of Babel back in Genesis, when man's language was diverse and broken apart by God, and God broke men into nations. Now God is bringing all men together, reconciling them all together in His Son and our Savior Jesus. So symbolically it makes sense that Tower of Babel is now being replaced by a new tower, a new city, the city of God, where all are unified in Christ. So Peter stands up at verse 14 and he begins to give a message, a sermon. And he tells them, of course, some people had thought that maybe what was going on was somebody was drunk. And they said Peter said, that's not the case. He says at verse 16, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Joel's an interesting prophet. He goes pretty far back. He's one of the earliest, maybe the earliest of the written prophets. Not entirely clear. But he said something really important. Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirits in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This prophecy, it's kind of interesting. He starts off by calling it the last days. And Peter says, this is that which Joel talked about. These are those days, the last days that began 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. It started with a pouring out of the Spirit of God, something that this prophet Joel spoke of, something marvelous that would bring about remarkable things. You see, there had been nothing like that in the Old Testament, right? Yeah, some people had worked miracles on occasion. Elijah and Elisha being perhaps the most well-known, then coming Aaron. But truly to say that it would just happen to everybody, and I'm going to be careful to say those upon whom God would come into contact, that these signs and wonders would be something to reveal God's truth. That they would be things that would demonstrate God's will for men today. And he goes on to say that these things would conclude with the day of the Lord, a day that he describes as having blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Jesus described that day in Matthew 24 as the day that the temple would be destroyed. We actually know when that happened, right? We know that happened in the year 70 AD, that these things would happen before that. And he concludes that statement with this dramatic and profound statement that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now Peter begins to make an application of this. And it's not something maybe you wanted to hear if you were one of the people there. Just something incredible is happening. You might be getting excited. Peter stands up and he starts talking about that prophet Joel. And you think, wow, I heard that before. And I'm really excited about this. This is great. And it's about to take a sharp turn. When he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when he said that name, you wonder what people thought. Because by this point, probably everybody had heard the story. Well, in fact, what we presume is that not only had they heard the story, they had been part of the story. The very people listening had participated in an event that's recorded at the end of the four accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His murder, Peter uses that word in Acts chapter 5, his murder at the hands of the people that he's talking to. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, I always like the way it's mentioned in Luke chapter 24 where the men are on the road to Emmaus and they said, everybody's talking about the fact that Jesus, who was buried, left his tomb. He's gone. A man attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. There's no question. Nobody sits in this audience saying, Jesus did miracles. They know this. They know what he's done. They've heard about the signs and the wonders and how God used those things. And by the way, this is an important lesson in itself. What are the purpose of miracles? To attest to the genuine nature of somebody coming to God. Coming from God. Him who, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And so here in a profound statement, he turns around and he says, here's the man that God sent, that God proved who he was, and you murdered him. But I don't know, could I say the story gets worse if you're the guilty one? Because in verse 24, it sounds like he can't stay dead, that God wouldn't allow it, because God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In fact, then he says, in fact, David himself says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. Of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. We know that word Christ, the identification of Jesus' title, his power to be the Christ. It's not his name, it's his title. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. that tomb was empty, and any one of those people can and probably had gone to see that very thing. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, as Peter speaks of these things, particularly his apostles would have thought of the promises Jesus had made that he would ascend to heaven, and from there he would send the Holy Spirit. Having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He says, you are literally seeing and hearing something extraordinary. David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says of himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." If there was a moment where you drop the mic, right? This is it. Boom. Everybody's just heard a message that was extraordinary. Jesus was attested by signs. God proved who he was. And Jesus was fulfilling a predetermined plan, a plan that God knew. And here's the thing, God knew you, he's pointing to the people there in that moment, you would murder him. You want to understand that, by the way. There is a few people today that wonder if maybe God was surprised that the Jews of that day had rejected Jesus. But that was a predetermined understanding. Jesus had been murdered. And the people Peter was talking to were the people who had that blood on their hands. It's kind of interesting. We're all often remembering how it was in the book of Matthew that when they were pleading for Jesus to be crucified, they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And now you have to be thinking about that and thinking, boy, things I wished I hadn't said. That has to take the cake of things you wish you hadn't said. Because you had murdered him, but he couldn't stay dead. And now he had ascended and reigns in heaven. What would you do? You know, if you were in that position, if you were in that moment, and you just heard this tremendous, profound message about what is the meaning of everything and all these things have happened, and you just realize, you know, in all of history, there's nobody worse than me. Because I just did the most terrible thing that could have been done. You know, verse 36 kind of ends with Peter not really making much of a statement to them about, you know, what's next. He just says, you need to know what you've done. You've done something terrible. You know, some great prophets in the Bible spoke in that way. You think of Jonah walking through Nineveh where he's saying, hey, pretty soon this whole city is going to be destroyed. It isn't a message of, here's what you need to do to get this fixed. It was just a message of, you need to know what you've done wrong. You need to know what you have done wrong. So the people might be looking at themselves, maybe figuratively looking at their hands, and they're thinking to themselves, here we are, we're guilty of murder of an innocent man. But, you know, not just any kind of thing. We murdered the prophet of God, but not just any prophet of God. In fact, you might be starting to figure some things out from what David said in verse 34, because maybe you had heard Jesus talking about this, and the Lord said to my Lord, and Jesus said, who do you think David was talking to? And the people were, at the time Jesus mentioned it, they said, well, I don't know, because whoever that is David's Lord, and the only Lord David would have had was God. And of course, Jesus could have said, uh-huh. Maybe you could put it together at this point to say, you know, you had just killed God in the flesh. And you can't kill God because God overcame death. So the most rhetorical question in history, I would say, is this next verse. Verse 37. Now here they are. They've heard this. They're cut to the heart. Understatement. Perhaps. Could you imagine a crowd of people that as they start to realize this, maybe they can't even stand up. They're getting weak in the knees. I've got to sit down. It's that terrible moment where you realize you have done something so terrible. There isn't really a way to get around this, you would think. They're cut to the heart. They say to Peter, well, what are we going to do? As I said, I think it's rhetorical. I don't think they're actually saying, Peter, we think you've got an answer for us. I think what they're saying is, what are we going to do? Couldn't there be anybody as cursed as we are? But Peter has an answer, right? That passage that is so profoundly important that to us we say marks the means of entry into the kingdom of heaven is this next statement. You know, I remember years ago going to Plymouth in Massachusetts, and you know, the Plymouth colony of when the pilgrims came over, and in their place of worship they have Acts 2:38 carved on the entrance there. Because here is the statement of statements. Here is the moment of moments when there's an answer. What do you do when you realize you're lost in sin? What do you do when you realize you're God's enemy and that the blood of guilt is all over you? What do we do? And Peter gives that answer, as I said, that most of us know by heart, but it's so profound when he says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children and is to all of our far off, as many as our Lord God will call. Repent, he says. What does it mean to repent? It means change. Quit doing what you're doing. Reinvent yourself. Change yourself. Turn your path. Change roads. Change your destiny. Turn around. Quit doing what you're doing. And be baptized. Not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's done. One baptism, it's kind of neat that both baptisms are in this moment. But from this moment on, there is one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4. The baptism found throughout the rest of the book of Acts, through the rest of the letters of the New Testament. The baptism that is not a baptism into John, it's a baptism into Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 says, into his death, his burial, his resurrection. A baptism that you stand forth beforehand with your sins and condemned by God, dead, entering that water dead, and arising because with your sins removed alive, that just as Jesus was put into a grave dead and walked out alive, we too arise to walk in a newness of life. What happens in that moment? Peter said that you receive a gift. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't be confused, by the way. It is a little confusing because we saw the baptism of the Holy Spirit earlier. We saw, and we know that there's sometimes things called the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he says. He says the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit that's the gift, per se. What does the Holy Spirit do? What did the Holy Spirit do from the very beginning? You know, we met the Holy Spirit with water in Genesis 1 and verse 2, right? And the Spirit of God has been connected with water all that time. The Spirit of God took out the life of men in Genesis chapter 6 whenever the flood came and the waters covered over the earth, and the Spirit of God, we're told, the Spirit of life departed from men. The Spirit is life, Jesus would say in John chapter 6. So what is the gift that comes from the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, who is God. A little further after Paul had explained in Romans 6 about the significance of baptism, he reminds them that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God, as I said, God, you know, God is the Holy Spirit too, so the Holy Spirit is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this moment, he doesn't just say to them, well, maybe you can have some kind of redemption. He says, not only can you fix what you've done, but you can have something that you couldn't have imagined you can have. You can have eternal life with God. He makes this next statement. He says, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord, our God will call. You know, I think of that statement and I think, in my mind, I wonder if Peter's contrasting with that declaration weeks before where they said, let that blood be on us and our children. And now Peter's saying that blood can be on you and your children. And it could save you and it can save your children. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Passover Lamb that was Jesus Christ. He says, this promise is to you and to your children. What do you think he means by your children too? He means everybody from now on. Your children, your children's children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, on and on, generation after generation, for thousands of years. As we stand today attesting to the time that's passed since that moment, from then on, as many as the Lord our God will call. You know, that sometimes that call gets a little confusing. Does that mean, you know, who does he call? Well, Jesus in the Gospel of John said that by raising up the Son on the cross, he drew men to him. That's how he calls, by the message of the cross. And God will call all. By the way, he goes on to say, even those who are afar off. And that afar off is a particular term in Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul would use it, and he would be referring to Gentiles. You, he says, who are afar off. This wasn't just the salvation to the Jew. It was the salvation to the Jew and the Gentile. As Paul's letter to the Romans attests. Indeed, much later, some of these very same people who would obey this plan of salvation, who would walk this way, they would, many years later, when meeting those who were Gentiles who had been converted, they would make a statement of their belief. They would say, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We who were Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they who are Gentiles. And from this time on, there has been one way to be saved for all mankind. And this was God's plan. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now you think of that 3,000, at first you think, boy, that would have been something to see. 3,000 people changed in that moment. What's sad to think is of the many more thousands that had heard. A lot of people heard and didn't believe. And maybe a lot of people believed but didn't do anything. So really what we're talking about here isn't an extraordinary number. It's a small percentage. Which would be the pattern from that time on. But verse 42 begins to tell us something really important. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. What's really neat here? All these people had gathered for a worship that had been given to them by Moses. They had come, like I said, probably for the Passover. They had stayed to Pentecost. That was their worship. Not the Sabbath, by the way. That's a confusing thing for some people. The Sabbath wasn't a day of worship. It was a day of rest. But the worship, the Passover, that's where they came together. And there were people that did this. And now there's a new worship. It started at Pentecost. That's kind of neat. Verse 1, the Jewish holiday of Pentecost, the Jewish worship day of Pentecost, it ends with the worship day of Jesus Christ. What was that worship like? Well, you just read it. What did they continue steadfastly in doing? Well, the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? Well, for us today, it's the New Testament, right? Because the apostles passed the things that Christ gave us to us through the things that are written. We can attest to that by a number of statements the apostles have made, that we should have the knowledge that they had. Apostle Paul would say, by reading this, we know what they know. That's Ephesians chapter 3. By reading what is written, we can know what they knew. The worship of this new covenant with God would be one that was worshipped in knowledge. By the way, that was prophesied. Jeremiah had spoken of that in Jeremiah 31. He said this wasn't going to be a covenant where you had to be taught after you were in it. You know, you would be born into the covenant of Moses, and you know, you were circumcised the eighth day, and then you were brought, you were part of it, but you wouldn't know anything. In fact, there's lots of stories in the Old Testament of people that were in the covenant of God and didn't even know it. And Jeremiah prophesied that that would never happen again, that the new covenant, nobody would have to say, hey, you need to know what you're in, because you didn't get in it unless you knew. You weren't brought in as a baby. You were brought in when you understood what it was. Just like these people, you understood what it was to be a person of God. So they continued in the breaking of bread, which you and I understand throughout the New Testament is the example that what we participated in this morning, that is to say the Lord's Supper, in prayer together. And it even mentions a collection that was taken, a contribution that is taken up. In the book of Acts, it goes on to reveal to us that these things all happen on the day of worship in the covenant of Christ. What is the day of worship? It's the most magnificent day there is. I'll give you a hint. It's the day that light came into the world. It's the day that Jesus arose from the grave. Hence called the Lord's Day. It's the day of Pentecost, in fact. Because all of these days are the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read a little further on in this very same book, that that was the day that all saints kept as holy. The first day of the week. Not a day of the year, a day of the week. The day, the first day of creation, the day that let there be light was the word of God, and the day that the light of the world, Jesus Christ, came from the grave. The Lord's Day. And this becomes that. Why is this one of the most special chapters in the Bible? Well, you probably know. You probably already knew. I probably didn't tell any of you things you didn't already have some knowledge of. This is the day that the kingdom was, let's use the term, it was open. We can understand that Jesus, when he arose from the grave, said, all authority has been given to me. And so we can point to the kingdom as having been established by that moment. But here is the day that for the first time people were permitted to enter the kingdom of God, to participate in the kingdom of God, to have life. To have life. And it goes on to speak, it speaks of that life, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The concluding verse of the magnificent chapter. The day the kingdom was opened. This chapter is so neat because there's so many things you can walk through and you can pull out, and it's so worth your time to know it this well. Somebody taught you about what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. What were miracles for? Why were they happening then? Why don't we see them today like that? And let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see how they attest to God. What does a person need to do to be saved? Acts chapter 2. What is the church? And what does it do to worship God? Acts chapter 2. Again and again and again, we can find all these things are centered right here in what we'll say is maybe the most important, or one of the most important chapters of the Bible. Let's take a second and let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Holy God and Father, as we come to you in prayer, we remember that this is the day that the Lord has made. We rejoice and we are glad in it. Our Lord made this day so long ago that light was given to the world, and that the light of men was revealed to the world through his resurrection. Every time we're together, Father, on the first day of the week, we celebrate that resurrection, that overcoming of death. And we remember how it was on this first day of the week we read about today, the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week, how it was that that day, so glorious and so special, marked the day that our hope became real. As your word testifies, Father, we see that salvation that which began then is still the salvation we have today, a hope of eternal life, a life after this one. Thank you for these words and for these thoughts and these things that we're thinking on. As we face a new week, Father, help us to be courageous and bold and to consider what it is to have eternal life and to pursue it and to do what is right in your sight. Thank you for your many good blessings to us. Forgive us of our sins. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What do you think about that statement in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21? Joel's concluding remark about his prophecy. He says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Don't misunderstand this. This isn't just saying that somebody just has to say, "Lord, Lord," in order to be saved. Jesus would say in Matthew 7 that those who say, "Lord, Lord," they're not saved. That alone is insufficient. You know, there's a few chapters on that the Apostle Paul would be recounting the story of how he was saved. He was saved the same way everybody on the day of Pentecost was saved. By the same plan. But it's kind of interesting that when he was being taught these things by a man named Ananias in Acts 22 and verse 16, that man Ananias, having told him what he needed to do, he says, "Well, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins." It sounds just like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, but look at the little thing he adds here. Calling on the name of the Lord. Joel had said, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter goes on to tell them what they needed to do to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then Ananias would add that statement, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's the message that for 2,000 years has been preached, the gospel that gives us eternal life. Every time we're together, we remind people, we say, "Hey, don't forget, this is what you need to do." Not what we say you need to do, not what some church says, not what the preacher says. This is what the Bible shows us. These are the things that the book of Acts recounts and shows every person in the book of Acts saved in the same way. They would hear God's word and they'd believe it. But that was the first step. It wasn't the thing that saved them. Because then they had to confess, like that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 would confess, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," what we call the Great Confession. We saw that they had to do that. We saw, like we read this morning, that they had to repent of their sins. That means you had to make a point. "I'm changing my course. I'm going to walk with Christ now." Baptism into Christ. You know, what's fascinating is every person we meet in the book of Acts that comes to Christ, it doesn't mention all of them always believing, hearing, confessing, repenting, but every time it concludes, at the moment they're baptized. And that is the culmination of the process that, let's say, begins your salvation. Because then, throughout the rest of the teachings of Acts and the New Testament, we are told we must remain faithful to the things that brought us to Jesus Christ. Verse 40 says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." I've heard the translations that say, "Save yourself," because the point is to say it was in your hands. Many thousands didn't listen that day, right? Made that point, let's make it again. Many, many, many thousands walked away saying maybe things like, "Well, that was a great message. It was interesting." Others walked away saying, "I didn't believe it. Something incredible." Others say, "Well, if I do this, it's going to condemn people that I love. You know, family or friends that aren't Christians, they're not going to like me, or I'm condemning them for this. I can't do that." All the different reasons that many people have not to obey this gospel. There's one reason to be obeying this gospel. That's to be saved. Every time we're together, we say, first of all, we want you to know about this gospel. And if you see yourself where these people were in sin, this is what you've got to do to fix it. But every time we're together, we say to those who are in Christ, remaining faithful can be difficult, and we want to encourage each other. In fact, one of the things we do in coming together is to encourage one another all the more as we see the great ultimate day approaching, the end. So when we're together, we offer the opportunity. You need to obey this gospel. We'd like to talk to you about it. You need the prayers or encouragement of this congregation, we really would like to pray for you to lift each other up. You can always visit with any of us after services. You can grab us, pull us aside, and we'd be glad to talk to you. But maybe you need to do something right now. And if so, well, you could come up here and visit with me right now while we stand and we sing a song.